welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
All right. Got some long narratives here we're working through. But Paul's life never gets boring. Earlier we saw through our scripture reading in Acts 24 how Paul had testified to his own defense in front of two Roman governors, Felix and Festus, who ruled over Judea at the time. And next week we are going to get to listen in as Paul testifies before King Agrippa II. He was the son of Herod Agrippa I, and Herod Agrippa I was the one who years earlier had beheaded James and imprisoned Peter. A new generation is coming up in Rome, and the Apostle Paul's circumstances bring him into contact with some pretty interesting and influential characters, and all of this is in fulfillment of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. As I read from Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is speaking directly to his 12 disciples. Of course, at the time, Matthias and Paul had not yet been chosen by the Lord as apostles, though they will soon be. But the following is what the apostles of Christ were told to expect by Jesus in Matthew 10. This would be in verses 16 to 20. Grab my clicker there. Again, this is what Jesus told his apostles to expect. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they, speaking of the Jews, hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So looking at that passage, we see that you'll be scourged by the Jews in their synagogues. Then you will be brought before governors and kings as a testimony to them, and as a testimony to the Gentiles. Jesus' apostles will testify before Jews and kings and Gentiles. And we know these scenes of scourging, they aren't going to be pretty. In light of this promise by Jesus, let me remind us what Jesus specifically promised to Paul the apostle through a disciple in Damascus who was named Ananias. And this was at Paul's conversion. We have to go all the way back to Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16 to find that the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine." The word chosen there is the same as elect. He is a elect instrument of mine to bear my name before what? Before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, that is Jews, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So according to Jesus and Scripture, standing to testify before governors and kings will serve as a principal element to fulfilling the office of apostle. I also agree that there still remains some responsibility to reach kings and all who are in authority in our day, but I do not believe in the scourgings. I do not believe in those. I'll take a pass on the scourging, okay? Thankfully, that prophecy that Christ's apostles would be scourged in the synagogues was specific to their day. And the gospel was promised by God to be delivered to the Jew first, then subsequently to the Greeks. This was one reason Paul's approach throughout his ministry, whenever he entered into a new city, was to find the local synagogue first, if one was there, and to proclaim to the Jews the Messiah had come first. The consequence for Paul and the other apostles was routinely being scourged by the Jews. By the close of the apostolic age, Jews throughout the Roman Empire had been adequately notified that their Messiah had come, and not all, but most Jews soundly rejected Christ. But Jews today are that we meet today, they are adequately informed, and therefore Christians today don't inherit this same unique priority of reaching the Jews first as the apostles had. Paul in one of his latter epistles, in fact in a number of his later epistles, doesn't convey a special emphasis or urgent need for us to remain focused upon the Jews first. In fact, the conclusion of Acts, as I briefly referenced last Sunday, will reveal to us a fulfillment of the following prophecy by Isaiah. This will be the close of the book of Acts. The following prophecy fulfilled from Isaiah, Acts 28, verse 28. Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And the New Testament's often stated conclusion under the New Covenant is that God makes no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Our message of the gospel is for all, and God makes no distinction. We proclaim to all. So, if I find myself seated in a plane next to Jerry Seinfeld, he's a Jew, or of Jewish ethnicity, as our paths cross, I will urgently share the gospel with him. But Seinfeld is already keenly aware of Jesus. He's free to attend the many churches that he passes by, so I don't feel have a greater responsibility or a greater priority to reach an ethnic Jew than any other person I might sit next to. And that promise by Jesus to his apostles that you will be scourged by the Jews in their synagogues, thankfully is fulfilled. Amen? I don't have to prioritize going to the temple up here in St. Lucie West and try to provoke them into, you know, somehow scourging me. That is fulfilled in the apostles' time. Likewise, seeking arrest, you know, so that I can have an opportunity then to be dragged before governors and kings, that is not on my bucket list. Nor was it on Paul's, even. Jesus simply assured Paul that circumstances would develop for Paul to where it certainly would happen to him. Paul, like the other apostles, became to Jesus, as we read just a moment ago, a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he, Paul, must suffer for my name's sake. Again, Jesus promised his apostles that you will be arrested and stand before kings. That is not a promise to each of us, folks. It may happen to us. Standing before a king could happen to you or to me, but we have no prophecy that applies to us that ensures it actually absolutely will happen to us. We don't have that. Does everybody see the difference between it will happen versus it could happen? This is why we have confidence most of these prophecies are fulfilled. Because scriptures, like we see today, represent them as fulfilled. So we aren't still waiting for this to happen before Christ can return. You know, like some people are still waiting for wars and rumors of wars before Christ can return. Another prophecy at the time of Christ, it's been fulfilled. Some people are still like, well, there's going to be some earthquakes. Jesus said, you know, things will happen, but the end is not yet. Meaning that these are things, earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars that are going to continue to happen. People are trying to read these as signs as to predict when Christ will come. And of course, you get to Luke chapter 17 and 2 Peter chapter 3. Christ says, in the day that I come, it'll be like every other day. They'll be building, buying, selling. There aren't going to be a whole bunch of warning signs where you're going to be able to predict the day. It's going to be surprise like a thief comes out of nowhere on a everyday typical day. So we aren't still waiting for this to happen before Christ can return. He can return at any time. But today and next Sunday, next week, we will make some interesting observations concerning how Paul finds himself standing before governors and kings in chapters 24 and 25. It's not a fulfillment of a prophecy, but I once found myself standing before a sitting governor, never a king. I never got a king. But I did find myself standing before a sitting governor. I once handed the governor of North Dakota my testimony and a Bible with his name engraved on the cover. All right. Also, a sitting U.S. congressman was sworn in by the Speaker of the House with his right hand on a Bible that I gave to him. I got to watch it live on C-SPAN. When national television, that elected congressman said, quote, "This Bible was given to me by my good friends, John and Rita Paul." Yeah, interesting, interesting things. By the way, both of those men, the governor and the congressman, are now today both sitting U.S. senators in Washington, D.C., as they represent the great state of North Dakota. They are John Hoeven and Kevin Cramer, two of the 100 most powerful people in the United States Congress, entirely because I gave a testimony and a Bible to them. Maybe I'm taking a little too much credit for that. But my testimony to them was not a fulfillment of a specific prophecy or the one that Jesus made to his apostles. Rather, it was a result of being obedient to a different, enduring principle found in Scripture. It is similar. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you're probably familiar with this. It is where Paul instructs subsequent generations of Christians, including us, 1st of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So when we logically observe this passage, we have to conclude that if God desires all men to come to this knowledge of the truth, and that those who are in authority directly impact whether we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, we would have to include then those of us who actually know God, Christians, must somehow convey to our leaders the truth about Christ and what defines godly versus ungodly. Who else will tell them? Most are not raised in a home where they're discipled by their parents. Many of them have never heard the commandments explained accurately. Many of them don't even know right from wrong because they don't know Christ. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They're acting according to their flesh. They don't have a good understanding of what is right versus what is wrong. We have the benefit of the Holy Spirit living in us and a knowledge of the Scripture. It is our responsibility to reach people in authority with the good news of the gospel. And this was the focus of the ministry, which I served in at the North Dakota State Capitol over a five-year period. It was just prior to coming here to pastor this church. I never got imprisoned. Thankfully, I was never scourged. But during that period, I too got to witness and to teach some very interesting and influential people. Very interesting time for Rita and myself. Got some stories there, but not time for them today. In our passage, this is exactly what Paul himself does. Even years before instructing Timothy and the church to pray for the same. So what you do... what would you say? What would you say if you found yourself, due to some circumstance or situation, standing before a governor or a king? That will be answered today. What you would say, what I would say. In Paul's situation, of course, he actually is arrested in Caesarea and is now standing trial before Governor Felix for the resurrection of the dead. As you can see, this is Paul's own explanation in Acts 24, verse 21. He's standing before him, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. That's why I'm here. You know, Paul is accused of several other offenses as well. The Jews, including the high priest and a high-powered attorney, Tertullus, they arrived in Caesarea to persecute and prosecute Paul for bringing Gentiles in to desecrate the Jerusalem temple. Now, that charge is not going to stand. First, because it did not ever happen. And second, because those Jews from Asia who falsely accused Paul of bringing Trophimus, a Gentile, a Greek, into the temple... We saw that back in Acts 21. They were no-shows at this trial. Therefore, since that alleged crime did not occur, and the purported eyewitnesses, they were false eyewitnesses is what they were, they did not show up in court, probably because they were afraid to perjure themselves before a Roman tribune. Therefore, the charge of desecration does not stick. Governor Felix, he's not impressed with the high priest and Tertullus in the fact that they did not bring the eyewitnesses concerning the charge against Paul for stirring up violence. Verse 8 seems to imply the Jews also implicated the Roman commander. They were suggesting that actions by Lysias, the commander, multiplied the violence in Jerusalem. Now, I realize there are square brackets around verse 8, alerting us that this is a disputed text. But notice later, Felix concludes in verse 22 that he will refrain from rendering a ruling until he hears testimony from the commander Lysias concerning this case. So concerning the charge of Paul of stirring up violence, Felix brushes off that accusation as well because, well, we have another missing witness. Well, drag Lysias into this in your testimony and then not give him, a Roman commander in charge of 600 men, not give him an opportunity to speak of what is true. So that charge as well falls by the wayside at this time. How about a third charge? It's seen in verse 5 that Paul is a ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes. That is true. Now we have something that is true. Paul does not even attempt to deny this, yet the term the Jews employ to describe the Christian sect, also known as the Way, that term they use suggests Christianity is effectually a heretical deviation from Judaism. They say it's incompatible with the Mosaic Law and the prophets. Is that charge going to grow legs? Is that going to have teeth? Certainly not. It's because Saul, who becomes known as Paul the Pharisee, he was an expert in explaining to the Jews how Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now, Paul can easily refute that charge by simply explaining that he is on trial for the resurrection of the dead. That's what it comes down to. Which is what the Pharisees have always taught in Jerusalem. Nothing new here. Notice then how Paul appeals to the rule of law and the better judgment of Felix, who himself was probably no fool since he is the governor. Notice how he appeals to the rule of law to get his trial temporarily adjourned. Paul testifies there, but there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make the accusation. If they should have anything against me, or else let these same men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, quote, "For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today." But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case." So in other words, Felix concludes wisely that until I find it convenient to get a report from Lysias, case is adjourned. It seems Felix possessed some knowledge and understanding of the way. He had already been governing Judea for several years. He didn't live in a box. When you govern a region, you don't live in a box. You know what's going on in the region. And he must have known that this sect, here referred to as the Nazarenes, had been teaching at the temple for well over 20 years that Jesus rose from the dead. So if this is the only charge that the Jews can substantiate against Paul, Felix is not interested in allowing Jews to execute a Roman citizen for preaching the resurrection. In fact, both governors, Felix and Festus, and one king next Sunday, Agrippa, are going to all conclude after 2 years of observation of Paul that according to Roman law, Acts 26, verse 31 and 32, this is what they conclude. This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." Again, that will be part of our conclusion to Paul's trials next Sunday. But before departing today, what can we conclude concerning how Paul engages this captive audience of Felix? and his wife Drusilla. You know, actually, Paul is the one who is captive, but Felix can't seem to let him go. Felix does give Paul some relaxed rules on house arrest while he's in the governor's palace, where Paul is allowed to receive visitors during this period. But in what manner does Paul engage his captive audience of Felix? Here it is in verse 24. Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as Paul was discussing, what is it? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, get this, he also used to send for Paul quite often and converse with him. Now, for 2 years on and off, Paul had Felix, a governor, as his audience. What did Paul discuss with the governor? Well, obviously, Paul discussed, it's simple, budgetary issues, national debt, laws that need to be passed, getting tough on crime. Wait a second, I may have read that wrong. Actually, it states that Paul discussed faith in Christ Jesus, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Friends, ministers of the gospel are not lobbyists. We are heralds of the gospel and God's word of truth. There is a place for lobbyists in our capitals, but theirs are not the concern of the evangelist. You know, during that 5-year period that I was in the state capitol ministering, I never once asked a legislator to vote one way or another on a bill. Some Christians were offended by that. We had plenty of discussions about faith in Christ Jesus, righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come, that we'll all be responsible for our decisions that we made. Legislators had lobbyists bending their ears in all types of different directions. Paul and Christ's apostle never are once portrayed in Scripture as lobbyists, that they're there trying to get some bill passed. They are disciple makers. They are evangelists. Sergius Paulus, he was a governor of the island of Cyprus, was the Apostle Paul's first convert to Christ in Scripture. We see it in Acts 13, verse 12, at least the first recorded convert. It said the proconsul, which is the same as a governor, believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. That's where the rubber meets the road. It is the teaching of the Lord that transforms hearts, making those who are in authority alive to God and alive to God's word, creating within, according to God's power, a new heart that builds a better leader who will make wiser laws and judgments. For our leaders, we are not called to condemn, but we are called to pray. This is why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, first of all, this means of highest priority, not first in order on a list. The Greek here says this is of highest priority. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings. In the Greek, those four are all forms of prayer. Entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, it would have been tempting for the early church to just quickly dismiss kings and all other political actors as being outside of the sphere of redemption, unreachable with the gospel. Many would conclude the hearts of kings and governors are too hard, they're too corrupt for God to ever reach them. But Paul, who was a Pharisee who had persecuted the way, even to death, knows God can reach anybody that God wants to reach. Paul isn't fooled by this. Paul doesn't get distracted away from the gospel and focused on other things. He says, kings and governors and all who are in authority need our prayers. And they need to come to the knowledge of the truth about God's word and about Christ before they can even be saved. Up until that point, they remain dead. And therefore, Jesus prepared his apostles, saying in Matthew 10, verse 18, you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. For what? As a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And they knew when that hour would come, they would receive from the Spirit words, and they would know exactly what to speak. I'll save that part for next Sunday. What it's like to speak in the Spirit to governors and kings. Had to be really something, right? Something out of this world. Some sort of crazy gibberish or something, speaking in the Spirit to kings or those who are in authority. Have to come back next week and you'll see. Ultimately, kings and governors exert enormous amounts of influence. Think especially of a king who at that time especially was sovereign over the land, sovereign ruler, exercising a tremendous potential to institute reforms that could benefit all of society. But they need to know Christ first. They need to be taught the knowledge of the truth first. They need to have their hearts changed first. And that can only occur through the power of the preaching of the gospel first. You know, if some, according to God's will, if some come to accept the truth about Christ, they will be transformed by the Spirit into a whole new creature. You won't need to spend near as much lobbying them because they'll know what to do. I had quite a transformation in my life when I came to Christ as an adult. Old things had passed away. Behold, new things had come. And the reason that I joined up with that mission agency that was going to state capitals is because I knew that if God can do that to my heart, and my decisions will change by the Spirit afterwards, he can do that for kings and all who are in authority. The answer to the perils in our society is the gospel. One of the biggest hazards or failures of churches in the West is that we have put lobbying first before we pray for leaders first and speak to leaders first, as Christ's apostles did concerning what? Faith in Christ Jesus, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I'm going to expand on this principle next Sunday. But today is the first Sunday of the month, so we're going to experience the blessing of commemorating the Lord's Supper. We will continue this discussion next week when Paul stands before Festus and Agrippa. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity to focus upon the sacrifice of Jesus, who suffered for our sins and died upon the cross. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. And when Scripture speaks of faith in Christ Jesus, Paul proclaimed the faith in Christ Jesus. That assumes, of course, that we know a few things about how the broken relationship between an exceedingly sinful mankind and a perfectly holy and righteous God can be restored. That's what's important, is restoration of sinful men to God first. Then things work their way out. The kinks get worked out. My message today, it did not expand on the good news of the gospel. I recognize that. So now as I ask the men to come forward to serve us the Lord's Supper, we are first going to recite the Nicene Creed before examining ourselves and then choose to participate or not participate through the receiving of the bread and the cup. The Nicene Creed is written in 325 AD and then enhanced or expanded upon in 381 AD. And it is perhaps my favorite summary written by man of the Christian faith and orthodoxy, which explains what is true about our faith. And it defends essential elements of what we call the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And as we recite it together, you are exhorted by Scripture to examine yourself for unconfessed and unrepentant sin, and even as to whether or not you are in this faith, if you belong to Christ, before you decide to partake in the bread and the cup. If you are a brother or a sister who has trusted solely in Christ, to have saved you from your sins, we invite you to share in the bread and the cup and to commemorate the forgiveness that we have in common through his body and blood. Let's recite together and then I'll ask Mike to pray before we distribute the bread and cup. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy and apostolic church. We acknowledge one spiritual baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. In the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At this juncture in Acts, while standing in front of Felix and Festus, Paul is incarcerated for the gospel. But he enjoys a reasonable level of comfort. It was not always so. For the sake of the testimony of Christ, Paul had suffered great hardship, enormous loss, and physical pain for the advance of the gospel. Yet Paul knows that even his own suffering contributed nothing to his salvation, but he was, like us, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, lest any man boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Christians are therefore saved for the purpose of doing good works, never saved by good works. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 to 18, Paul explains, quote, "But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit, brethren. Amen." In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's pray. Father, as you have given us new life through your Spirit, and you've prepared good works for us even beforehand that we might walk in them, Father, we want to strive to do good works, to live a life that is godly and dignified. We want to see people taught, men and women and families, what is right from wrong, that we might please you in our work and in our obedience through the Scriptures. Yet let us remember that a man or a woman must be born again first, that they might do good works for the glory of you through the Spirit and in the name of your Son. And so we pray for our political leaders today, most of whom probably do not know Christ as Savior, that there be ministries and missionaries taking the gospel to them, that they would be faithful to the truth and not waver from the gospel, but that men and women in authority would hear and the Spirit would empower them to believe and to know Christ as Savior. And then we can expect a rebirth in which their decisions will be wiser, that they will respond to urging through your Spirit, not through flesh. And so, Lord, we pray for our country that it would come broadly to know Christ through a revival caused by your Spirit and through the gospel, which we faithfully and courageously carry among men. Lord, be glorified in this work. Be glorified that there might be righteousness in the land, that people might be taught what is right from wrong, and that many, many would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior through the work we do here together at Port St. Lucie Bible Church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.